Time has gone by really quickly. This is the last message I'm supposed to deliver, which delights my heart. I'm so grateful for your attention and your kindness. And once again, I want to express my thanks to pastors and pastoral team and all the staff members and session board of elders. Thank you for your kindness to me. Probably it is not easy to sit through for more than an hour to listen to one message, but you have been doing very well, and I think that must be a good outcome of your good training under your pastors. I'm so thankful. Hopefully my messages have not confused your minds or thoughts, but rather there have been some clarities given to you. One semester while I was in school, I took English literature, which was beyond me. And at the same time, very foolishly, I took German and Hebrew and Greek together. And during the time of German, I was able to remember Hebrew vocabularies. During the time of Hebrew vocabularies test, I was able to remember Greek words, but not Hebrew words. So I was troubled a lot. I hope that through these messages, I have not confounded your minds, but rather there have been some clarities given to you. During this camp, we have been thinking about what passion for God is about. The Bible as the guide of our passion. Christ Jesus is the focus of passion, various expressions of passion and obstacles of passion. And today we are going to wrap them up all together and to think about the satisfaction of our passion for God, which is our eternal hope. While I was preparing my camp messages, I wondered how I should end or complete the series of messages under the camp theme. I could not find any better topic than Paul's heaven-minded mindset, which stirred him up to serve the Lord and his people even with more passion. Paul was a man of passion for God, for which he truly gave himself to spread the gospel and to bring souls to Christ. Then his life had an end in Rome as a martyr. As for the Greeks, it is truly a demonstration of human foolishness. And as for the Jews, it is only an offense. The reason that Paul was able to do it is none other than his high and eternal view of life. He knew that his mortal body could not define him, but eternity or his immortal soul does. The reason that he was able to keep his sanity and more positive and brighter perspectives of life than ordinary ones, even he was in prison and he was facing the impending death, it was none other than the hope of eternity. If we want to feel the sense of verse 1, we read it again, chapter 3, Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "If then you have been raised with Christ," if then you have been raised with Christ. Paul says that our resurrection, in this context obviously must be spiritual resurrection, is done in the past and its effect has been felt now. Then he says, "Seek those things which are above." The word "seek" here is in the present tense. What Paul urges the believers here is that we were resurrected from the dead in the past, and now we are living with a new life. Therefore, seek the things above, or, as NIV says, set your hearts on the things above. It speaks of total transformation of our mindset. We are living here, but we are to put our hearts on the things above. We are living in the world, but we are to live with and for the things above. The thought is in line with Paul's another teaching that we are new creatures. Paul lives here and now, but sets his eyes on the things above. The locus that above refers to is where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. It is clearly talking about heaven. Verse 2, Colossians 3, literally doubles down this lesson. It says, "Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth." Set your affection, simply means think or set your minds. This is also a present tense. The reason that the tense of this word is important is found in the second half of the verse. We are to set our affections on things above, not on things on this earth. There is a contrast between above and earth, or heaven and earth. Paul exhorts us that while we live on earth, or we are in this life, in this world, we must put our minds on the things in heaven, not on the earth. This is a very interesting concept too. In fact, it has been repeated. We are living here, but our citizenship belongs to God, belongs to heaven. Eternal kingdom of God. It speaks of eternal perspective of life. Passionate believers deeply and clearly understand that their citizenship is in heaven, and they live as heavenly citizens while walking on this earth. Isn't it interesting? If not, it is a real challenge to us. It molds and nurtures their worldview. They live a temporal life with eternal perspective. That's why Christians who are living in this world are like foreigners or strangers and pilgrims. Their body is here, but their heart is supposed to dwell on the things in the above, heaven. Passionate believers live with this perspective, and in fact, a lot of believers have lived with this perspective. Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 to 6 says, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth." Our hope is laid up in heaven even now. The entry point of eternity in a broader view is the second coming of Christ. Christ once died in the flesh, and he rose up again from the dead and ascended into heaven. Paul says that Christ sits on the right hand of God right now, and believers' life is hidden in Christ Jesus, because he's their life. When he comes again, they will appear with him in glory. That is what Paul believes, and that is the power behind his passionate life on this earth. Throughout his writings, he repeatedly says of the truth of the second coming of Christ. He says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5, "And the Lord direct to your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ." So it was Paul's prayer. I'm praying for you that the Lord is going to your thoughts. He's going to direct your thoughts to the waiting for the second coming of Christ Jesus. The reason that he was able to deny himself and to follow Christ was because he looked up to heaven and his mind dwelt on eternity. His perspectives, his worldviews were heaven-bound. And let me begin to talk about the end. There is a time to end. In Luke chapter 12, there was a young man following Jesus, probably very faithfully and eagerly. And he appeared to be from a rich family, and he also had a brother. Luke says that he was one of the crowd. Wherever Jesus went, a lot of followers were with him. From the four Gospels, we learn that it was not easy to get the full attention of the Lord among this big crowd. There must be a lot of noises, a lot of people in number. This young man was very blessed, and his hard work to get to Jesus was paid off. Jesus paid his attention to him, undivided attention to him. And the young man had the Lord's ears. He was given a special privilege to speak to Jesus directly, and Jesus was ready to hear him. Guess what? This young man raised his voice and said, probably very loudly because of the noise from the crowd, he said, "Master," Luke chapter 12, verse 13b. This is what he talked to Jesus in this situation, with the privilege. He said, "Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me." Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. Truly, it is lamentable. He was passionate enough to follow Jesus despite all inconveniences, but his focus was on dollars and cents. In that special moment when privilege was given to directly address to Jesus, he talked about dollars and cents. Then Jesus answered him in chapter 12, verse 15, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." Jesus says in Luke chapter 9, verse 25, "For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away?" Paul shares the same view in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12, "Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses." 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 to 19, "Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, and they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate." And verse 19 says, "Laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." Here, what Paul is saying is that God has given you abilities to earn, and whatever blessings you have received, use them in such a way that you are laying your treasures in heaven. You are living here today, temporal life, but actually you are preparing your heavenly life. By doing this, you are laying your treasures in heaven. So whatever you are doing today will be eventually meaningful in your heavenly life. That's what Jesus is talking about. Oftentimes we are distracted by the things of this world. I think money is a needed one. Money is necessary. Without money, we cannot do a lot of things and we cannot survive. It is a good thing that we can have money. However, money should not be our first priority. By the grace of God, my wife and I were able to get our house year 2009, I think. Since then, we had to pay mortgage. But before then, up until the time of that moment of time, I do not know exact figure, but I think between 50% or 60% of our income have been given to the Lord for the Lord's ministry. Obviously, our income was very small, so the amount was not big. However, we decided to give the things unto the Lord with our utmost best. Our boys, when they went to a secondary school for 5 years, we bought their uniform jacket big enough to continue for 5 years. So it was quite big in the first year. And by the time they graduated, it went up to here. If we do not have a lot of money, I must tell you that there are a lot of inconveniences. But still, we can have a lot of things to enjoy in this life. In other words, what I'm not trying to say is that you should not earn money, you should not accumulate your money. What I'm trying to say is that do not put your focus on that, the temporal things. If God has blessed you with a lot of material things, do something with it to lay treasures in heaven. Prepare for eternal life. That is eternal perspective of life. We must be mindful of the coming end of our physical existence called death. The concept of our eternity must begin with the reality of death. First of all, death is real and unavoidable. There is a season to everything. There is a time to sow and there is a time to reap. If there is a time to weep, then there is also a time to laugh. There is a time to be born and there is a time to die. We are destined to die. It refers to the end of our physical existence. However, we want to dwell on this, whether we want to dwell on this thought or not, no one of us can escape from its reality. Hebrews 9:27 says, "And as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment." The Greek word for appointed is a compound word of two words, a preposition meaning away or from, and a verb meaning to be set or to be destined or to be appointed. When this compound word has a special grammatical order, it could mean reserved for one or awaiting him. When it is used metaphorically, it often implies God's intention in it. In other words, even if there is no subject mentioned in this verse, it implicates that God sets, God reserves, God appoints all men once to die. Since the time of Adam's sin, death has reigned over all mankind. We are destined to die. We all have to die, but I would not call it a collective death because we have to face individuals' death as individuals. My death cannot be yours and yours cannot be mine. We as individuals will have to stand before God one-to-one basis. We may attract a huge crowd to our funerals or to deathbeds, but we will still experience individual death. We are alone with God. At the end, we will be alone. This thought makes us, I think, very somber. In Paul's mind, there is always the presence of the thoughts of death. In fact, I think that is not a bad thing either. It is because truly I have met some godly Christians who are longing for their last moment and they wanted to be with the Lord. So for them, death itself was a hope they have been waiting for to be fulfilled. 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 6 says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." He regarded death as a reality by which he set a guidepost of his life. Everything was pointed at that moment of time. All values, morality, priorities, goals of life were set by the reality of death. It does not mean that he lived a life in order to die well. It means that he lived a life beyond death. If our existence is only in this physical life, then why don't we become Epicureans? In such a case, just enjoy life. The best life is to pursue temporal pleasures only. Paul talks about death and beyond in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verses 1 to 8. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 1 says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, our body is going to be dissolved through physical death. We have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, which is our spiritual body. For in this we groan," in this body, physical body, "we are groaning, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven." We are desiring the moment that our spiritual body will be put on us. "If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For weak, we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body." He says, we are willing rather to be absent from the body, which is referring to his physical death. Willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. I'm sure that some of you, even in this congregation, do have this desire in heart. Death is real, and eternity too. Secondly, the reality of death provides us a powerful incentive to believe and serve the Lord with a passion. They have been in trials, tribulations, and much pain and suffering, but all of them will end. Evil will not prevail, and God's people will be victorious. This thought has inspired them not to become weary in well-doing. It made them aspire even to see the end of their days. All martyrs walked into this path. Two, it is a spiritual motivation for believers to live righteously. The end of this life will lead us to the eternal life, which will have reflections of our earthly life It is interesting thought too. In other words, there is a separation in death, but there will be also a continuation through death. This continuity is repeatedly taught in the Bible. It is a thought that the preacher declared in the very last verse of the book of Ecclesiastes 12, verse 14 says, For God shall bring every work we have been doing, we have done in this life, every work into judgment with every secret, whether it be good or whether it be evil. I think that this thought is also powerful evidence of the existence of God. Atheists argue that the presence of evil and the apparent absence of good God in this world affairs is an undeniable proof of the non-existence of God. This very notion is deeply rooted in the very concept of equity, fairness, and justice. People are just looking around, and it seems that there is no true sense of justice in perfection. No fairness. So that's why oftentimes people say that life is not fair. By the way, who taught them that life has to be fair in this corrupt and depraved world? Life is not fair. Thus, it is not fair that the wicked enjoy prosperity and peaceful death while the righteous suffer and meet tragic ends. However, they are wrong in two areas. The first one is that we cannot have a concept of justice or fairness if there is no God and if there is no eternity. Our experiences prove it because there are a lot of unfairness in life and there are lots of injustices not properly dealt with in this life. Evolutionists will never be able to claim justice or fairness of life. As for them, survival of the fittest is the greatest goodness. That's the principle. There is no morality in goodness or badness in naturalism. There is no such a thing like justice or fairness in evolutionary theory. Ignorance of the concept of justice outlives death. The second wrong is in the atheist ignorance that we ought to do all things with our utmost best for the glory of God because the eternal life is a continuation of life in different form in different conditions. That's why Paul was able to say in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 58, Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. When a righteous man dies in trials and pain, we may think that it is not good to serve God. What is a good thing to serve God? However, if we know that there is eternity, life beyond the physical death, and God is the ultimate judge, then we will not be in despair as if our labor is in vain, will be in vain. There is a continuity between the state in grace here and the inheritance of the resurrection as shown in the figure of sowing and harvesting. Galatians 6:7-9 says, Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Whatever you have been sowing in the name of Christ Jesus, because of your faith, you are going to reap it. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not, and that due season could be your eternity. A connection between the future life of the believers and his conduct here, his way of living here, is affirmed. Sowing is here and now, and reaping will be in eternity. So you may have sown a lot of things, and seemingly at this moment of time, you do not enjoy the fruits of it. There is eternity. There will be a time of a harvest. All our passionate prayers with tears and our agonies in the Lord's ministry will find us in eternity. There are a lot of crying Christians, believers in this life. They are waiting for God's justice. They are waiting for the time God finally answers their prayers for various reasons and various purposes. Well, it motivates us to serve Him with a passion till end. In fact, less than six months ago, my wife lost her dear sister by cancer. And she was such a godly lady and a lovable lady. And we loved her very much. And we wanted to do something for her. And in her personal life, there were a lot of afflictions and trials and difficulties. And she was a woman of prayer. And oftentimes, it has been testified that after she prayed, literally in front of her was just soaked with her, the carpets, whatever, tables, it was just soaked with her tears. And so someone took a photograph of her while she was praying, and still the photograph is with us, and it was so beautiful. She cried and cried. It seems that some parts of her prayers were not answered physically, and some parts of her prayers were answered, but she was waiting for God's answering moment in the future. Eternity. If we lose the sight of eternity, our faith life in this world may be quite miserable. But eternity is there. It motivates us to serve Him with passion till end. Maybe you have been praying for your family. You maybe have been praying for your children. Maybe there are unconverted husbands and children or wife, parents, and you have been praying for them with tears. Our pastors oftentimes remember those suffering saints in the congregation. They secretly, privately, and quietly pray for them. And of course, ministries themselves could be quite difficult and challenging to them. Without eternity, there is only despair left behind. The certainty of death leads us to the truth of judgment. There are two kinds of judgments. One kind, there is a judgment of the believers. This judgment has at least three aspects. Number one, the first aspect of believers' judgment is of rewards for the work of faith. Believers' judgment is not of condemnation. Romans 8, 1 and 2, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. 1 Corinthians 3:10 says, according to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another buildeth thereon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. This foundation is Jesus Christ. Man builds upon this foundation with gold, silver, wood, hay, and stubbles. Then the final day comes with fire, and the fire burns the buildings. These buildings represent everybody's work, according to verse 13. If any man's work or building still stands, then he will receive rewards accordingly. If his work burns, he will suffer loss. However, he will be still saved, in verse 15. All his works are burnt, but he is still saved by the grace of God, but there will be no reward. Therefore, the believer's judgment is to render rewards. That is what 2 Corinthians 5:8-10 say about. We just read it before, but let me read it again. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor that, whether present or absent, whether we die or live, Allah be alive, we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of God, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. When we were born, there was nothing on our part to do. We were just given a life and we were born into this life. But you know what you are going to experience in heaven, a little bit of it. It is because whatever we have done in the flesh while we are living in this life will make a difference in heaven too. Everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. All things we do in this present life will be well represented in eternity. Therefore, while we are following Christ Jesus, as you are serving the Lord, despite your own challenges and trials and so on, there will be an end. There will be a final judgment and reward by the Lord. Remember, your tears are not shed in vain. The second aspect of the believer's judgment is of their vindication. It is a judgment of justice. Believers who suffer the persecutions, the false accusations, and mockeries will be justified for their faith, manners of life, and faithfulness. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 to 7 says, "So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer." Verse 6, "Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense the tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." There will be a time of vindication. Vengeance is not of ours. Vengeance is of God. The same axiom underlies the arguments of Romans chapter 6, chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. God will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, believers will be justified. You can be accused. Sometimes in your workplaces, there are a lot of office politics and there are difficulties because of faith to make any compromise with other people. Because of that, you may be blamed, you may be accused, and you may be even lost. Your opportunities may be lost because you are committed to your principles, biblical principles, by faith alone. You will be vindicated. The Lord will wipe your tears away. Justice is real in eternity. The third aspect of the believer's judgment is more of eschatological things like glory, honor, immortality, and eternal life. Paul's eyes were on this eternal aspect of God's reward for his people. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 to 18, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish because of pain, afflictions, and oppressions and persecutions, yet the inward man is renewed day and day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a while, for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." So while Paul was in affliction, what he was seeing was that great glory. He says, far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. That's what he was looking at. Verse 18, "While we look not at the things which are seen, temporal things, but at the things which are not seen, eternal things. For the things which are seen are temporal, and the things which are not seen are eternal." And he said he's looking at eternal things. Paul employs the different terms to refer to this eternal bliss or reward. Believers will receive a crown of righteousness. 2 Timothy chapter 4, 7 and 8. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. We are not obviously righteous by our nature, but because of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ as we continue to live by faith. And finally, when our life, physical life is ended, we are going to be given a crown of righteousness. Believers will enter his heavenly kingdom. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 18 says, "And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. To him, to whom be glory forever and ever." And believers will receive the prize of the upward call. Philippians chapter 3, verse 14, "I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Believers will share in Christ's glory. Romans 8, 17 says, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." And believers will have eternal life. Romans 6, 23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thank God." And another judgment is the judgment of sinners. Resurrection and judgment are the two correlated acts of the final consummation of things. In the resurrection, there is already a judging process. The believer's bodily resurrection and the attending change clearly involve a pronouncement of a vindication. There is another kind of judgment which will be directed to God's enemies. God is angry with them, and he pours out his wrath upon them. Do not be deceived by some people's words that because God is love, there will not be no judgment. They are the vessels of wrath. Romans chapter 9, verse 22 says, "What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction?" Destruction is another term for judgment. 1 Thessalonians 5, 3, "For when they shall say peace and safety, then suddenly destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." Evil will not be forever, and there will be a judgment from God someday. Someday will be a payday. God is just and righteous. Conviction and condemnation fall on the evil. The hidden sin will be exposed. Romans 2:16 says that we should be cautioned not to pass judgment on one another before that time. It is because all the necessary data have not been fully provided yet, owing to the nature of sin. On the other hand, 1 Corinthians 4:5 says of the case that the time of judgment has arrived and the veil of secrecy has been drawn aside. "Therefore, judge in nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have a praise of God." Again, Romans 2:16, "In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." Chapter 2, verse 5, "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." Remember that who we truly are will be declared that day, and that day will be a reckoning day, the reckoning day of our life. Fourthly, the finality of death leads us to fix our eyes on future glory. Paul's eyes were beyond the grave and the material world that is seen and only temporal. He believed in resurrection and looked on unseen things. The world may scoff at us to believe in the unseen God. To them, our faith seems to be really insensible and ridiculous. The world looks down on us for having a hope in eternity. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, 24 to 25, "For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." 2 Corinthians 4:18, "While we Look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Paul preferred eternity to temporal life. While he was living, obviously, on earth, Philippians 1:23 says, "For I am in a strait betwixt the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." And so he was contemplating on his own physical death. And he said that, in fact, by suffering with physical death, if I can be with Christ Jesus, then it is actually far better. There is no if. It is for sure that he will be with the Lord Jesus, and that is a better choice. If there is no conscience after death, then the phrase far better loses its meaning. It means that the state of physical death does not cease the state of consciousness of the dead. Remember that the day of your death is coming. Whether you are waiting for it or not, it is inevitable. And that's why eternity satisfies. Only eternity can satisfy our passion. Richard Baxter, the 17th century reformer, in his book, The Saint's Everlasting Rest, explains how, following a brush with death, he resolved to devote at least a half an hour each day to the exercise of meditating on eternity. First of all, the Bible teaches us about eternity. The main character of the state following the resurrection and the judgment is described by the adjective eternity or eternal. This particular word, eternal, it is pretty hard to know what really eternal is about. The best description of it I have found is that it denotes, in quote, what is unreachable to the time sense of man, end of quote. What is eternal? It is what is unreachable to the time sense of man. It occurs 14 times in Pauline epistles with the eschatological implications. At least 11 of these 14 references join this word with life. The inherent content of the phrase eternal life precludes limitation. Though there are still mysteries remained to time in eternity, we will not count time in eternity as we count it at this present time, present life. And also, in a sense, this state could only apply to the divine nature and transcends the state of the creature under all circumstances. Creatures are created or made beings. Therefore, they do have their beginning, and there it seems that there must be the end of it. So that's why when we are talking about eternity, it must belong to the attributes of God. If there is difference between us and those individuals who have gone before us by faith alone, by trusting in eternity with God, I think there is a huge difference. If there is a difference between us, ordinary believers, and Paul and giants of faith like Abraham and Moses, I would say that we consider eternal things only or look at eternal things only as an abstract speculation, because we just do not have any idea about eternity. And we understand that there must be eternal things, but how can we grasp those things? In reality, we are wondering. So because of this abstract nature, we are wondering what to do with these eternal things. But those giants of faith lived and moved in this profound but practical thought of eternity every day. Paul considered to be with the Lord in heaven better than in his flesh. So even though he was in body, he was restrained by this physical existence, but his mind was flying over beyond the death, and he wanted to be with Christ Jesus in eternity. Paul considers to be with the Lord in heaven better than in the flesh. His mind was occupied with heavenly places and eternal things. And I think a good example is found in the life of Abraham. Don't you remember that Abraham, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10, he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Probably it is talking about heavenly city. While he was walking on this planet, it says he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So though he lived on earth, his mind dwelled on heaven. All of his perspectives were in accordance with his eternal perspective. So in that regard, he was a citizen of this world, but in reality, he lived as a heavenly citizen. Secondly, the concept of eternity gives us proper understanding of this present life that amplifies our passion for God. Paul said, to finish his course, to keep his faith, in 2 Timothy 4:7. These expressions are of passion. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 to 8. Would you like to read the passage together? 2 Timothy chapter 4, 6 to 8. Let's read it together. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. He talks about both the end of this life and the presence of new life to come. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. 1 Timothy 6:12. Fight the good fight of faith. Isn't it showing Paul's passion? It was because he was looking at that heavenly kingdom, eternity. Thirdly, eternity provides the contents of our passion for God. Eternity comes to us by and through Jesus Christ. Our eternal life cannot be separated from Christ because Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. 2 Timothy 1:10 says that Christ has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Paul says that the life of the Colossians is hid with Christ in God in Colossians 3:3. This life union existing between the believers and Christ vouches for the certainty of the eternal persistence of that bond. Eternity is of Christ. Therefore, right understanding of and belief in the doctrine of Jesus Christ is absolute prerequisite to the appropriation of eternity with God. And eternity is about the believer's resurrection. Paul expects resurrection, life beyond the grave. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 30 to 32. And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is in me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Here, Paul fought against the strong oppositions at Ephesus. He did it because of his deep devotion to and great passion for God. But if there is no resurrection, why did he do that? Wasn't it better for him to enjoy himself like others by eating and drinking? Eternity presupposes our resurrection and continuing life forever. In eternity, there will be a continuity of our present spiritual life. Thus, believers are exhorted to strive after satisfaction with a thought and desire in mind that at the day of the Lord's coming, they may be presented to him in a sanctified condition. They will rejoice, and also those who have labored for them will rejoice with them. On behalf of the Thessalonians, Paul gives expression to the hope that the Lord may make them to increase and abound to the end, that he may establish their hearts unblameable in holiness at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Eternity fades our fleshly aspirations and causes our longing for heavenly life. The appreciation of the believer's eternity is deepened by the awareness of the nearness of the Lord's second coming. Already I forgot when I did it, probably a couple of years ago. My mother was buried in a cemetery for a long time, but this cemetery is going to be removed. So we were responsible. I was responsible because I was the only son. I'm the only son of hers, and I have a sister, but I'm the only son. And I was responsible to remove or took her body out, and I had to do the proper thing with it. So even though it was a very difficult thing, I went to the cemetery. Obviously, there are people who did the digging and all those works for me. And so the grave was dug out, and her bones were found there. And few bones, and her skull, and all those bones were collected in a box. And I carried that box. That was my mom. And when we die, that's physical us. But thank God that our hope is not in that physical existence. Beyond that, there is eternal life. There will be a time for resurrection. And our dead bodies will be raised up again. And they will be reunited with our souls. And we'll be glorified, and we shall be with the Lord Jesus forever and ever. Don't you think that has to be your utmost and ultimate hope in this life? Fourthly, eternity supplies us, the believers of Jesus, invaluable insight of life that satisfies our passion for God. The thought of heaven gives us a whole new perspective of life on earth. There was a Puritan incarcerated for his faith in Christ. In his cramped jail cell, he was fed one portion of bread and water each day. But the guard heard him exclaim one day as he prayed over his portion, "Thank you, Lord, for all of this and heaven too." It affects our body and soul. Colossians 3, verses 1 to 8. If we be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. A man who is conscious that he is an heir of immortality has his mental and moral sense quickened to the highest and most sensitive degree, and therefore strives to make this life more worthy of the life to come. He is living now for his future eternity. Many of us may agree that much of the moral laxity of the present day is due to the disappearance from the church's messages of the doctrine of the future life, and more particularly, the doctrine of a future judgment. The thought of eternity encourages us to be godly. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 to 9. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained, but refuse profane and old wives' fable, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation. Godliness is profitable for the life that now is, even when it has the promise of the life to come. By living present life, actually we are living our future life. 1 Timothy 6 and 7. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Then does it give us some ideas how we should live, the purpose of life in this world? Our gain in this world must be properly gauged and valued in the light of its uselessness at the time of entering the eternity. This thought must interfere with men's lives now and here. The thought of eternity guides us to live rightly here and now. Seeing and living for eternal values and having a dutiful life in this present life are not in antithesis. Late Professor Daniel Lamont said, in quote, time, man wars, or what we may call clock time, is something allotted by God to man as the sphere of opportunity, and when time closes, the opportunity ends. It is not the passing out from this life that makes death so serious. It is the passing into another form of life, end of quote, in eternity. Man's real self belongs to the eternal order. The contemplation of the eternal things, though not seen at this present time, render solace and support in the affliction of the moment. Probably this meaning is implied in 2 Corinthians 5, 7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Eternity dwells in hope, which enhances our passion for God. Hope is indissolubly bound up with faith by virtue of faith focus in Christ. Romans 6, verse 8, now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Whether a believer is physically dead or not, he has never been and will never be separated from Christ. Thus Paul says, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified. His hope was in the future, eternity. Hope rests on faith. So far as its function and operation are concerned, this hope directs itself toward the invisible things of the future, which are eternal. 2 Corinthians 4:18, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Are you living for eternal things or temporal things? Hope derives its strength from such invisible things of the future, which are eternal. We must know that hope is not a weaker form of believing and knowing, but precisely a source of confidence and strength. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 9 and 10. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver in whom we trust, and he will yet deliver us. Hope is confidence here. In consequence, hope is able to furnish patience and meekness, so long as that which is hoped for has not yet come. Romans 8:23 says, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. 1 Thessalonians 1:3 says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and the labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God our Father. Well, Paul says of the believer's satisfaction as a matter of fact manner here, we look forward to the day that shall exhibit the accumulated fruit of our lifetime service of the Lord. We shall find all those things in heaven. Out of this prospect of intense satisfaction, we are delivered from the depths of disappointments and even the feelings of despair or depressions. While we are living, trials are inevitable in our life. and even essential parts of our life experiences. Sometimes we cry. We just cannot find any exit or any solutions of our problems. And we look at around ourselves, but there is no help comes. And only thing that we could do is just cry. But when we cry before God with our groaning spirit, we will say something like this. Lord, you know it. You know how I feel. You know what I have been experiencing. You know it. That is eternal perspective. Eternal and heavenly are melted in one thought. Colossians 1:5 says, "For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, where we heard before in the world of the truth of the gospel." The word heaven is very much an emotional word to our feelings. Heaven comes to our hearts as something that locally surrounds and encloses the realities and delights of the eternal state rather than a description of the content of these. Eternal also means immortal in relation to life. Paul implicates that believers must see themselves from a different point of view. Their names are in the book of life. Maybe people may not recognize us. They may not give us any recognition. Even they may take our credits away for their own name's sake. And we may be falsely accused, so on. But our names are in the book of life. Thank God. In eternity, corruption is swallowed up by incorruption. We have been striving to be good, pure. However, we know that oftentimes we have failed. In eternity, corruption is swallowed up by incorruption. Seeking after incorruption is equivalent to seeking after eternity, which is equivalent to seeking after glory, as in Romans 2:7 says. The creatures of God are not inherently beautiful, but they are beautiful in Christ Jesus. Glory will constitute the beauty of the children of God in eternity. Glory undoubtedly dwells in the things that eye cannot see for the present moment, nor ear hear for the present moment, and in the things that does not come up in the hearts of men for the present moment. Heaven offers us substantial healing in the life on earth. The fallen creatures will be restored in the glory, as in Romans 8:17-25 say. The future glory includes rewards for our good work and divine vindication for our suffering. Nothing we do will not be in vain. No one may recognize us. However, the Lord knows, and He's going to vindicate our works, and He will vindicate all our sufferings, the reasons for our sufferings. According to Romans 6:5, the likeness of the Lord's resurrection is to be reproduced in the believers. Even now, believers are to reckon themselves alive unto God in Christ Jesus. So even though today we may have to cry in Christ Jesus, but on the day of resurrection, we shall be transformed beautifully. Don't you think that is wonderful? And we'll be able to greet each other on that day as we meet the Lord in glory. The hope of eternity gives us a sense of security even in times of troubles. One of the most difficult things as a pastor to experience is that when people are coming to me for whatever comfort, consolation, or advice, encouragement with their heavy burdens of life, so much problems and weights of life, listen to them, try to figure out how to talk to them, but I just do not have any words to say. There is nothing that comes out of my mind to relieve them from their burdens. In such a time, the hope of eternity is the answer, only answer that I could offer them. God knows, and things will be vindicated. Wait patiently. The Lord is coming.
The Lord knows what you are going through. The Lord sees your tears. The Lord remembers your prayers, your agonies, your afflictions, your sighs, your mournings. The Lord knows, and you shall be in glory with the Lord. Paul was in prison, chained to soldiers. Under the sentence of death, he knew that his life was in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he knew the peace of God because of that. The passionate believers who are longing for the presence of eternity also longs for continuing Lord's work until the Lord comes again. Their only satisfaction is found in heaven and eternity. You may not be able to find the answers of your problems. Passionate believers, you may have to suffer as well. You may have to patiently wait. But let me tell you this for sure. Heaven comes to you. The Lord knows you. You will be in glory someday. Thank God even for our death. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for your promise to take us into eternity. We are unworthy beings. We are sinful beings. We thank you, Lord, for the promise of your second coming. We will have to go through physical death. Even before we face the physical death, oftentimes our minds seem to be sentenced to death because of troubles of life. But we know that someday we shall meet the Lord, that eternity. Lord, change our attitudes and our perspectives by looking onto eternal things. We do thank you for your divine presence in our lives, and you are going to lead us into heaven. We thank you, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.